I must confess that it wasn't entirely my fault being confused about the last verse up there. Doc told us we could sing parts, and then he told us we're going to have to sing the whole thing. So I got a little confused there at the end. And he said we could sing whatever part we wanted. I just wanted to sing the first four. Is that what you meant, Doc, by parts? Part of the song? No, maybe not. You can take your Bibles and turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Last week, we looked at David, and we saw how that God was taking all the different things that he might have leaned on, his status, his position, who he was, his friends, the special people in his lives, his wife and his friend Jonathan, and everything was completely removed out of his life until he found himself only relying on God alone. That was a painful experience for him, but you know he's not to the bottom of the pit just yet. God is still working on him. God is still refining him. And I think sometimes when we're going through a trial and we see a ray of sunshine, we think the end is right around the corner, when in fact God is encouraging us to continue to go, but sometimes he still has more to teach us. I recently read or heard of a story of a young man who had been hired by a wise and well-known violin maker. And one morning they went out on a walk and looking for some wood that would be fitting for one of the finest violins that could be made. And so they began to walk through the forest, and the young assistant started looking and seeing in different pieces of wood. And they kept walking until they had completely passed the valley where the trees were straight and tall. And then as they cleared out and got into a clearing, you could see kind of this large rock face right there. And the old man just leaned on his walking stick and he said, "That's what I want you to get. You climb up that mountain there and we'll take that home and fashion it into one of the finest violins we've ever made." On the way home, after climbing the rock and spending some great effort and hazarding his life to get this tree off from really the side of the cliff, he asked his mentor, and he said, "Why didn't you choose the straight, smooth trunks of the trees in the forest? Why all the trouble and the danger to get a smaller, bent, and twisted tree?" The old craftsman just nodded and acknowledged the question, and he said, "The wood, which grows quickly and easily in the shelter of the forest, breaks too easily under the pressure we use to shape the violin. But the wood from the mountainside, those trees lashed and bent by the wind and rain, are tested and strong. They'll produce the sweetest music of all." And as I said, when we last saw David, he was just beginning to lose the comfort, in a sense, of that sheltered forest. The winds were beginning to swirl around, and the storm clouds were gathering, and it seemed like there was just one disaster after another. And so David loses almost everything. He lost, as I said, his position. He lost his place. He lost his friends and those that were close to him. I want you to remember, this is the man that the women of Israel were singing about, how he had slain the 10,000. The one who had risen to legendary status by killing Goliath. And then every time after that, it seemed as though he had beaten the Philistines time and again. He was the undisputed champion of that region, undefeated. But the king's jealousy and his insecurity puts an end to David's security. And so while he might have lost his best friend, and while he might have lost all those things, David loses his spiritual mentor, we said, Samuel. And so he has no security, no food, no companions, no weapons, no confidant, no career path. In our world today, we'd say he had no upward mobility. No financial assets, and no promise of a better tomorrow. As a matter of fact, not only does he have not have any of those things, he's now a wanted man. He's Israel's most wanted fugitive. His heart, I believe, at this point, is aching. He's hurt. He's being broken. He's confused. And as he spends the next few days on the run, I believe he's going to face some more challenges and difficulties. But just as all the other ones have, they're going to help him as he rules the nation of Israel. God is testing him and trying him. God is purifying him and preparing him for things that David does not know that it lies around the corner, but God does. And so if David has a short vision or short-sighted vision, it would be easy to say, woe is me. Woe is me. And I think we do that oftentimes in the midst of our trials. We start out many times, I don't know about you, I'll be a little transparent this evening, but you start out a trial and you think, boy, I'm going to be able to really glorify God through this. And maybe after a day or even after a week, you're standing strong, but maybe a week turns into a month. And for some, it's much longer. And what used to be that fortitude and almost this determination that I will prove that I am strong enough, God says, no, I will prove that you are not strong enough. David was being tested and tried. I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. You remember in chapter 21, we went through the whole exercise of him going before the king and acting as the madman. In verse 15, the king said, have I need of a madman that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come unto my house? And that really sets up chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. I just want you to stop right there. He went to a cave. Dark. It doesn't have the creature comforts of home. He doesn't leave with anyone. He's just by himself. He is probably more isolated and alone at this point in his life, I think, than he's ever going to be, except possibly when he has to encourage himself in the Lord when they're at the river and everybody wanted to stone him. He probably wished at that point he was by himself, okay? But at this point, there is this sense of complete isolation. Have you ever felt that way before? As though what you're going through, no one else has ever gone before you, and the things that you're experiencing, probably no one has ever experienced. I think that is common of the human condition. And listen, I'm sure that specifically with the details that are involved in your life, there's not been some exact replica, but you understand that there's nothing new under the sun. And one of Satan's greatest assets or tools that he likes to use is to cull one of the sheep out from the rest of the herd and make them think that there's nothing that is there, that they're going through that anyone else has ever experienced before. And we have the tendency to say, well, nobody understands. Nobody cares is the next logical step after that, you understand. And I want you to understand that as we look into this deep, dark cave, David is alone, having narrowly escaped with his life. He's only run about 2 miles away to the Canaanite village of Adullam. The hills have all these different, really, caves running through it. It's said that the hills are honeycombed with caves. And he finds a large enough one that he can hide himself deep inside. And you know what he begins to do? What would you expect David to do at this point? You know, the warrior that killed Goliath, the general of the thousands for some time, and even the captain over hundreds, I would expect him to be going and putting a plan together on how he's going to assault the kingdom. God had anointed him, and maybe he knew at this point that he was going to be the next king. And I don't know about you, but I start thinking about in the midst of a trial, how can I fix this problem? How can I manipulate those things around me to help me to get through this faster? And sometimes when we do that, we're trying to bypass God's tempering. And we say, listen, if I could just get this, then this, and we see the dominoes falling. But we never stop and ask, is this God's plan? Now, what is the sweet singer of Israel, that shepherd boy that had spent time playing his harp, what does he do? Maybe I would think that he would start singing to cheer himself up, to do something that would, I've heard this phrase before, self-talk. You ever hear that? It's a very humanistic phrase. I understand what some people mean by that. We certainly do talk to ourselves. We hear a voice in our head, and it does not sound the same in our head as it does when it's played back from a recorded device, right? You say, that's not my voice. But we certainly talk to ourselves. We pray, and there's a lot of things going on in our minds, but I don't think just going around saying I'm good enough and people like me and I can do this, I don't think that's necessarily in Scripture that I can find anywhere. Do you understand? So David's not there plotting. He's not there singing. You know what he is doing? He starts crying. Literally wailing. Do you see that? Not in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. But I want you to turn to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. It's not a very long psalm, but I want you to see the label under, at least in my Bible, under the title of Psalm 142. It says, a maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I believe this is referring to the cave of Adullam. And what does it say? I cried. I cried. He was hurting. He was at a place where he had lost absolutely everything. Now, some people are a little more emotional than others. Some may tend towards that more than others. But I will tell you that God has a way of bringing us to the very place where we need to cry out to him. But I want you to think about him in that cave, all by himself, alone, no one around. And the only thing he hears is the sound of his own sobs echoing off the cave walls. It's a very dark, lonely, isolated place to be. But what does he cry? He says, I cried unto the Lord. I want you to, first of all, see in verses 1 through 3, well, really the beginning of verse 3, his plea. He said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. Do you see how it's doubled there in this Hebrew poetry? He is bringing emphasis to the literal voice that he's using to cry out to God. It's not some silent plea. He can't contain it. He has to get it out, and he's crying to God. Listen, I don't know if you've ever been to that place. I expect you have, but so often we don't want to engage our emotions. Men, I'm talking to you mostly. And we want to be stoic. We got to play the man. We got to be strong. We got to cap it off. But I'm telling you, there comes a time where you ought to be able to cry out to God. I think about that verse. It's not really in the same context or the same idea. But I've been challenged by it oftentimes where it says, he that goeth with tears shall surely come again, right? I've just completely slaughtered that thing. I didn't write it down. It just came to my mind. But he that, go ahead, somebody say it for me. Weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, right? Was he coming wailing? Oh, yeah, that's right, rejoicing. He shall doubtless come again rejoicing. What do I say? Why do I bring that verse up? Because I want to make the connection that if you are emotionally attached to, and have a desire for souls, you ought to be burdened for that. You understand? God says it's okay, fellas, to cry about that, cry out to Him. But in the same way, when you are hurting, when you are, and what we do is we stuff it all inside, fellas, and instead of trusting God or giving it to God, we just try to internalize that thing. And rather, finding a vent, you know, I think I told you before, we owned a 40-foot fifth-wheel trailer when we first got here. And I worked at a place called Watch Regulator. And you know what we made at Watch Regulator? We made, in one division, pressure and temperature valves. And we had a pressure and temperature valve go bad on our 40-foot fifth wheel, and it blew out the side of that hot water heater right on into the inside of our trailer. And when I did a little investigation, I was certainly dismayed to find out it said Watch Regulator on that thing. But what happens is if you don't have a pressure release valve, something else is going to give way. And I think oftentimes it manifests itself in physical maladies. And I'm not saying if somebody has an ulcer, that's why, or if somebody... But I'm going to tell you, fellas, if you internalize that and you internalize it and you never take care of it, you never cry out to the Lord, you are doing yourself a disservice. You are doing yourself more harm. Listen, David was a manly man. He killed Goliath. Here we see him crying out to God with his voice. With his voice, he's crying out to God. Some of you will like verse 2 even more. He says, I poured out my complaint before him. I like that. Two hundred years ago, I saw this quote. It said, one church leader said, as he lay on his deathbed, isn't it a great blessing to know that there is someone in heaven whom we can complain? To whom we can complain? Well, you're looking at me pious, like you never wanted to complain about something. Most of the time, if we're honest, we're biting our tongue not to complain about something. You know, I said earlier that Thanksgiving is a great antidote to complaining, by the way. But isn't it nice to know that God's not going to rebuke us when we say, listen, Lord, this is what's going on in my life. Does God know about it already? Yes. Does He want us to talk to Him about it? Yes. And so it's not a sin to say, Lord, this and this and this. And David is pouring out, and he said, as a matter of fact, it's going to become very clear in just a moment. But he's saying, listen, I haven't done anything wrong. And I wasn't looking for fame or fortune, but you've placed me there. And now I've been lied about. And now people hate me. And now I'm in this cave that nobody even knows about. He's pouring out his complaints to God. He's hurting. He was just telling God the situation that he was in. I read also that John Bunyan's home of choice while serving out his prison sentence was Psalm 142. He probably had a few things to complain about. Now listen, just because you're able to complain to the Lord doesn't mean that you need to complain to everybody else. You understand? You ever meet somebody and you instinctively know not to ask, how are you doing today? I'm not saying we lie to one another or that you don't, if you're struggling or you'd like somebody to pray for, I'm not saying any of that. But I'm saying that if we have a problem or if we're just going to complain or complain about the way things are done, take it to the Lord and pour out your complaints before the Lord. He's the only one that's going to be able to do something about it more than likely. I mean, you can go to leadership or you can write Congress if you want. Some of y'all just had a revelation. He said, I might be praying a whole lot longer tomorrow. God knew David's situation better than David did. But it's in God's great wisdom and His plan that our prayers are part of His providential answers. And so, when we need bread, our Heavenly Father wants us to come and ask Him for bread. We see his plea. Well, let me finish reading up to verse 3. It says, I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. By the way, that idea of showing his trouble, it has this idea of coming in to a straight and narrow place. And in a way, we would say it this way. I showed him how that I was between a rock and a hard place, in a very real sense. He was being restricted down, and this trouble was causing him to be able not to do what he wanted to be able to do. Verse 3 says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. I think I could stop right there and give an altar call. You say, why is that? Because I think, as I mentioned earlier, we get such tunnel vision. You know what tunnel vision is? Let me explain it just real quickly. On an aircraft carrier, they have these things called catapults. And what they are is they're on the deck of an aircraft carrier, and it has this hook and latch system that connects to an airplane. And these walls come up behind the airplane, and the airplane puts on full thrust. And then this pneumatic catapult also helps pull and get that airplane up to speed, because they don't have a regular size landing strip in the middle of the ocean. And so they get such a high G count that they actually start blacking out, and all the peripheral vision of that airplane pilot goes down, and all they can see is what's directly in front of them, and they call that tunnel vision. Hey, Christians get tunnel vision in the midst of a trial. And we forget about all God's goodness and all of his blessings. We don't take time to stop and count our many blessings. Instead, all we are focused on is the pain and the trouble that we are experiencing. And we want to talk about pouring out our heart and our complaints to the Lord. And we forget that he already knows it. And that even when we are completely overwhelmed, and I can just think of some times in my life that I've been utterly overwhelmed. God has graciously shown me a psalm. For me, Psalm 18 has often been a great source of comfort, as God reminds me who he is, being my rock and my high tower and my buckler. But I love to be reminded that when I am overwhelmed, God knows exactly where I am. Thou knewest my path, and the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I want you to see not only his plea, but also his plight. In verse 4, it says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Well, I want you to see just a few things out of these few verses, these two verses. Number one, I want you to see that God is our refuge. The word refuge is used in the latter part of verse 4 and again in the middle of verse 5. And while it's the same English word, they are translated from two different Hebrew words. I will not try to impress you or entertain you by trying to pronounce either one of those words, but I'll give you the meanings of both of them. The one in verse 4 carries with it this idea of a place to escape, a refuge as a place that you can run away to, trying to take flight. And what he is saying is, there's no place that I could escape. There's no place. Here he is in a cave crying unto the Lord. And he realizes he has no place to go. But in verse 5, he says, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge. This refuge carries with it the idea of a shelter from the weather or a shelter from danger. It is a place that you can go to seek what we would think of as refuge or shelter, to get away from the elements, to get away from the danger. He said, there's nowhere I could run except to you, O God. That was the realization. He said that there was no man. He said, I looked on my right hand. This carries with it the idea of a legal counsel, right? Was the place of authority, judicial authority oftentimes. It signifies a place where one's witness or legal counsel would stand. And David is effectively saying, I have no legal representation or recourse or defense. And what he's saying is, I've been falsely charged and been convicted and been called guilty, and none of it's true. I think at the lowest ebb, in verse 4, he says, no man cared for my soul. I hope that cannot be said about your neighbor or your loved one or your coworker or someone that God has allowed you to have influence into their life. Now listen, I hope you never feel that way. That's the honest truth. But what I mean by that is if somebody who is lost or is undone and away from God were to feel that no one cared for who they are, it means we as a Christian are not reaching out the way that God has instructed us to, that He has shown and demonstrated for us to. Listen, no one in the sphere in which we walk and breathe and live should ever feel like David to the point where they think no one cares who I am. Do you realize what the second leading cause of death for teenagers is in America? It's suicide. It is suicide. You know what brings a person to that point where they think the pain to move forward is less than the pain to end it all? Because they come to this conclusion, no man careth for my soul. Listen, I know that in all these different cases, that's not true, and we know that. And certainly there's a depression and some other instances that can come into play. But I will tell you this, no one should ever come to that conclusion because it's true. We've seen his plea. We've seen his plight. I want you to see his portion. Look at verse 5. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. I think in this real way, he's saying, God, I know you know where I am. He's already acknowledged that God knows exactly where he is. But he says, there's no way I can sink any lower than I am right now. I'm at the very bottom. And I just can't help but think about his despair in that dark, lonely cave. There's no escape. There's nothing left. There's no one else. And still, he hears his own sobs echoing from inside the cave. But he says, my refuge, that place of security. One author said, to say my portion goes as far beyond this as refuge and my portion carries with it the same difference as love goes beyond fear. And what that means is God really had David's best intent through all of this. David didn't feel that way. He wasn't thinking clearly. And when we're in the midst of the trial, I don't know anybody that says, boy, I'm so glad the Lord allowed me to go through this. As you're going through it, I can't wait to see what trouble and despair await for me tomorrow. No, what do? We jump into bed and our head hits the pillow and we beg God that everything's going to be just a little bit better tomorrow. But how often, once removed from that trial, once removed from that heartache and that difficulty, so often God shines a light and we can see how that He worked in this situation for our betterment. You know, I'll just tell you this, not always do we get to see that so soon removed from a trial. I think we can always look back and try to find something that God has taught us, but oftentimes we don't see how God is working providentially, and maybe something we're going through is helping somebody else and or preparing us to help somebody else or whatever it might be in God's divine plan. But when we're able to see that, we say, oh, now I get it. And I believe if you're honest with yourself, you'll look through some of the hardest trials of your life, those times where you felt alone and you felt just like David feels in this cave, and you've gotten past it, as we'll see David gets through this even tonight, and you can say, you know, I didn't enjoy it, but I grew in that time closer to the Lord than maybe I'd ever been before. And God uses that to show and remind us of our dependence on Him. I read this next illustration, and I want you to realize I'm not advocating betting, but it's interesting that a man in England, when he was 90 years old, he made the U.S. equivalent of a $100 bet that he would live to be 100 years old. A betting company placed his odds at 250 to 1. And on his 100th birthday, he collected $25,000. Now, I don't know if he lived long enough to spend it or not. But he was asked by one reporter how he felt while he waited for this day to arrive. And the elderly man, he said, I was very careful. I kept to a steady diet of porridge. That's not worth it. And I frequently reminded myself to keep breathing. Just keep breathing. And maybe you've been at a place, or maybe even tonight, you're at a place where you just need to remind yourself, just take another breath. Just take another step forward and allow God to work His refining work in your life. Very quickly, I want you to see His praise. In verses 6 and 7, it says, attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Verse 7, bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Was he in a literal prison? Had he been thrown in shackles? No, but he couldn't run free. He was reduced to living in this cave, and it was like unto a prison for him. But verse 7 ends, in my opinion, on the summit of praise for God. David sees a day when he is no longer shunned or hunted. Maybe he even sees himself crowned as king of Israel. But whatever the case, even in this dark hour, he is encouraged by pouring out his heart to God. I want you to know that David entered his cave a broken and defeated man. But as I'm going to show you in just a moment, he emerged the captain of an army of mighty men. He went in running from a king because he had been acting crazy, but he came out ready to take the crown. And I believe this cave refined David's life and helped him to prepare for the things that God had for him just around the corner, just out of David's sight. He grew in that cave because he knew the God that had allowed him to go into that cave. And so I believe that going through the pain of seeing all of his props taken away was a painful experience for David. That having to flee from the palace to hide in a cave was humbling as well. But in that humble hideaway, God was working in the life of David and helping him to transform to be a mighty king of Israel. As a matter of fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, I believe they're referred to as David's mighty men. I want you to turn back to 1 Samuel just very quickly. If you remember when David was inaugurated for the kingship, if you will, Samuel had come, and you remember the story. Samuel looked at all the men, and David was not there, and David was left out and shunned from the rest of the family, and Jesse wouldn't even bring him in until Samuel said, "Hey, don't you have anybody else here?" And so they brought David in. I still don't think that Samuel had told them why he was anointing them. They might have had their guesses, but David was anointed. We know it was being anointed for the king of Israel, but there always seemed to be something between David and his family. Certainly when he showed up to the fight, Eliab was just sitting there really giving him a hard time. "I know the naughtiness of your heart," he says. "You need to beat it. You need to go home." So that, I think, is one of the reasons why David felt that no one even cared for him. He didn't even have the support of his family. But I want you to see what happens. Verse 1, it goes on to say, "David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men." By the way, that would grow to about 600 in the coming days. But at that time, when David needed to be reminded that not only God loved him, but that there was someone that cared for his soul, a father who had shunned him, a brother who had mocked him, God sent them to comfort his man in his time of need. And I don't think we should ever be surprised when God sends someone in the midst of our affliction to give us some comfort and some encouragement. For David, I think that made the difference. I'm going to close by reading a lengthy quote. On June 22, 2007, a hit-and-run incident left Daniel McConchy paralyzed from the waist down. And Daniel says that since the traumatic day, he's learned to pray the prayers of David. And I'm going to read you one of the prayers that he's written about a year after his accident. He said, "Oh, my Lord, my God, why do you wait to show up? I cried out to you when trouble struck. I asked for your restoration. I know that you heard me. I know that you answered. Yet nothing. Nothing of meaning happens again today. Infinitesimal changes dog my days. I'm hounded by the prayers of the fickle, looking to me to provide their faith. Wearily I drag on, tiring of the waste, hating the horror, the pain, the suffering, the never-ending trial. The endless story drags on and on and on. When will the clouds break? When will the night cease? When will the tunnel end? When will you smile again? What a two-edged sword your voice is. You speak and then wait. You give hope and then you vanish into the mist. Have you forgotten me? Have you more important things, have more important things arrested your attention? Hope turns black. This evil I have seen. Nightly my dreams show me restored. And in the morning, I am broken again, cursed to relive the horror of suffering that first day. Please slay me. Blot out my name for the ranks of the living. For in the grave can I finally rest. My wife can have her dreams again. My children, a father who can provide as I should. I wasted my youth. I dismissed the joys I should have embraced. Now I am a mere spectator, pretending to be consequential while others take my place. A position I threw away one fateful day. How long? How long must I wait here in the middle between healing and hell, between heaven and horror? I am unable to move, unable to see, lost in eternal confusion. My demons torment me, batting me about like a toy. I spin and crash in endless cycles. I no longer know which way is up, which way is right, which way to go. Which way is the path to life? Is it up an unclimbable mountain or on a path tread by all but me? Who am I that God should remember me? My only salvation is that He should not forget His image. I'm sorry, my thing just... Or let His word be broken. He is faithful to us because He is faithful to Himself. There is nothing I can do. In no way can I help. I sit in the ruins and wait and take comfort in those who lie in the ashes with me. But one day, by His promise, I will stand. Restored as His message of hope is fulfilled, the Lord will turn this horror into a fading dream, and I will honor His name forever. Can I tell you, I think that sounds like someone who understands what David was going through. But I'll tell you, you might have not gone to the depths that David has, or perhaps as this man has, but God will allow you to go through some things where you will come to the end of yourself, and all you will have is to cry out to God with your voice. With your voice. Don't try to hold it in. Don't try to bottle it up. Don't try to man it out, fellas. But instead, realize that God is there for you and with you every step of the way. Listen, David went into the cave broken, destitute, and completely alone. But when he left that cave, God had prepared him to be the king of Israel. And I don't know what you're going through today or what God has for you around that corner just out of reach, but I'm asking you to trust Him to know what is best for your life tonight. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the encouragement that David gives us through the Psalms that You inspired through him. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to see the difficulties and the trials that we go through as part of a bigger plan that You have for our life to refine us. Lord, I hope that we can see You walking with us through it all. But Lord, I pray that if there's someone here struggling with this idea of being alone, being isolated, being tempted to think that they're going through something that no one else ever has, that, Lord, they would be able to see that You know exactly where they're at tonight. My friends, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'd like you to ask yourself this question tonight. Am I walking with the Lord through this trial? Do I see His goodness in my life, or do I have tunnel vision and all I can see is the difficulties and the troubles and those that are trying to bring me down in a sense? You say, Pastor, I need to really just confess to the Lord this problem that I have of having tunnel vision through the trial that God is allowing me to go through, and realize that He is there with me through it all. Listen, if that's you tonight, would you let me pray for you? Just raise your hand, put it up, and put it right back down. Amen. Is there anyone else? Father, I pray that You would help us just to think about this, meditate on this even this week. Lord, I've known many pastors to say you're either in the midst of a trial, getting ready to go in one, or perhaps coming out of one. And I think that's often true in our life as You continue to refine us. But Lord, I pray that You would help us never to get that tunnel vision, to think that we're alone, to think that we're in a place where no one cares for our soul. But Lord, we're thankful that You care. We're thankful that You know right where we are. And Lord, I pray that You will help us to trust You in Your goodness to help us to get through and do Your refining work in our lives, preparing us for whatever is around the corner. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.